Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. The children can be dismissed for children's church. And a couple of prayer requests. I don't have written down the names of those who were involved in that Moody Aviation crash that I mentioned last week, but we need to continue to pray for those who've survived, the wives and children, the instructor, his wife is expecting, has three children, and one of the students' wife was expecting a child, and then one of the other students, I believe, has a child. So these children now are without dads, so we need to uphold them in prayer, pray for the Lord's comfort, provision for them. And also be in prayer for Art Case. So we're going to take a moment and pray for these requests in just a minute. But as we get into Isaiah was prophesying during difficult times, very stressful times in the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember the nation had split, and 10 tribes in the north, and they had taken a very destructive path and suffered from some terrible leadership. They had descended into idolatry, and they had made alliances with the godless nations around them. And the events in the world were very troubling as well. Assyria was a major power and a very, very brutal war machine. Egypt, to the southwest of Judah, was always a threat. Rome was being built at the time that Isaiah was ministering. And I don't know if you remember chapter 5, but in that chapter at the beginning, near the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, he mentioned six woes against the people of Judah. And they had become much like the Laodicean church. They were concerned with properties and accumulation of more and more, very materialistic. They their troubles with drunkenness. Early in the morning, they would start drinking, he says. They had flippant attitudes towards God, and many of them were even challenging the prophets and saying, well, if your God is so powerful and he's so upset, tell him to bring it on. Bring his judgment. We don't care. We don't even believe he's going to. They were involved in perverting justice, calling those things that were evil good, and those things that were good they were calling evil. They were very arrogant and boasting about their achievements, and especially their sinful exploits they were boasting in. And what they needed was righteousness. What they needed was correction. They needed a different course. Many of them were confused, and they were trying to make sense of what was going on in the world, and so they were looking all kinds of different places to find answers, what life was all about, and try to understand what was going on in their culture, and especially about what their future held. And when we come to to this chapter 42, we find, if I can get this to work, okay, something's not, there we go. The first verse of chapter, 41, this extensive portion here in this. Oh, thanks, Josiah. He invites the coastlands to come and to gather and listen. Let the peoples gain new strength, let them come forward, let them speak, let us come together for judgment. In chapter 41, introduction to this chapter 42, the entire chapter, chapter 41, is an invitation to all the peoples of the world, from all the coastlands of the world, to come together for judgment, to try to make sense of all of this that was going on in the world. And their brothers to the north had consulted various means, as I said. In verse 6, boy, these are not showing up very well on the screen. In verse 6 of chapter 41, Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So they were trying to find encouragement from gathering to each other and looking to each other for strength and this camaraderie and trying to develop a sense of national unity. And they were also looking to their gods. This is what the peoples of the world were trying to do to find answers to life, to try and find meaning and purpose and answer these big questions about what was going on. And so they were building their idols and being very careful to build them strong so they wouldn't totter over in the winds and try to find strength in these different gods. The people to the north had modeled this for them. Their idolatry was much more prevalent. They had consulted all sorts of different types of spiritists, those who could connect with the spirit world to try and figure out what was going to happen, what would happen to the deceased, what would happen to their future, what was really going on in the heavens. Did you hear about the dwarf who was a spiritist? Who had escaped prison. He was a small medium at large. That's a groaner. Well, they were consulting mediums. It has nothing to do about your shirt size or the size of the Coke that you order. Medium was one that was supposedly able to bridge the gap between this world and the spirit world. And so they had these spiritists who had some special knowledge of the spirit world and what was going on. And the people were distanced from God. They were trying to figure this out. It was so confusing in the world in which they live, very similar to the world in which we live. They were trying to find answers. And so in chapter 41, he invites all the people to come together. Isaiah says, he's speaking to Judah. Remember, this is what was going on in the north. And earlier he had told these people, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, then it's because they have no light. They are walking in darkness, in confusion. They have no answers. And so when we come to chapter 41, something is real similar spoken in this chapter. He's invited the people from all the coastlands to come together, try to find answers. You get to the last two verses of chapter 41, and notice what he says. But when I look, there's nobody. There's nobody that has any answers. There's no counselor among them. If I ask, who if I ask can give an answer? And behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. All the nations of the world brought together didn't have the answers of what life was supposed to be about, how they were supposed to be living, what they were supposed to be doing. And no one could really bridge the gap between God and man. No one knew what the future was. You know, the big questions in life, what is my purpose for existence? What's going to happen to me after this life? Those kinds of questions, the world is at a loss to really answer those. Now, 2 weeks ago, I reminded you there's supposed to be a huge difference between those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, know the living God, and the rest of the world. And that's what Isaiah is pointing out here. If you remember in chapter 41, verse 10, right in the middle of this context, he says, but you, in verse 6, or verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, this is going to be different. In verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will, what does he say? I will help you. I will surely help you. I will surely uphold you by my strong, righteous right hand. And so, when we come to chapter 42, we find that the Lord is going to introduce someone who has the answer. The world, there's no answers. All the gurus, all the spiritists, all the mediums, all of the counselors, all of the educators, all of the most brilliant minds cannot really tell you what life should be about and how you can make sense of what's going on in the world. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 42. And this is what Isaiah says. When you look everywhere else, nobody has the answers. In chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Father, I pray that you might help us to understand this huge contrast, the wonderful blessing of your servant. Father, that you would cause this portion of your word to come alive to us today. For we live in times which seem to be parallel in many ways to what Isaiah dealt with. And Father, many people are searching for answers and are confused and struggling and looking everywhere but the one place where they should look. But Lord, for us, may we be people who behold your servant, that we might find firm footing in him and direction for our lives, and Lord, that we would understand your purpose for us, that we might be a delight to you, and that we would experience the delightful existence that you long for us to experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a profound passage, and many scholars have pored over this passage of Scripture through the centuries. In many ways, this passage, along with a few others, they're known as the servant songs. It's describing an individual known as the servant. In fact, there are four of these in this section that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 42, and in 49, in chapter 50, and 53, and some would say also in chapter 61 is another servant song. But these passages are really the central thrust of all of what Isaiah is prophesying about. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this passage. But the servant is the one who, it says here, is going to execute justice. Three times in these four verses, he is going to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace. And the first thing that you should notice here is that after the last two verses of chapter 41, he says, "When I look, nobody has any answers." But then he says, "Behold, look. Change your focus." And this is where some of us fail right here, is our focus is everywhere but where it needs to be. The Christian life begins with looking to the Savior, doesn't it? When this Savior was introduced, you remember what the forerunner, the one who would prepare the world for him, how he was introduced? "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And this is how the Christian life not only begins, but this is how the Christian life is to be lived out. We are to fix our eyes upon the one who endured the cross, the one who despised the shame of that experience. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are to have our eyes fixed upon him. So if you're struggling in life, trying to figure out what is going on in the world, and it's troubling, and there, it's fearful, and there's so many questions, and you're not sure exactly how you're to be living, perhaps this first word in this chapter is really what you need to hear today, to turn and fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God has provided for us to experience freedom from fear, to truly enjoy peace, to know what your purpose is, and to be able to fulfill that purpose. And so this is God's substantive answer to the empty pursuits of humanism and modern education and materialism and philosophy and evolution and mysticism. And this is the way for us to live. And until you look to the Savior, you will never enjoy the life which God intended. You know, one of the things that sometimes irritates me is if I go to a restaurant and I'm giving an order to the waitress, and in the middle of the order she gets distracted, and then she messes up my order, or she says, and she has no idea what I just ordered. Or if you're in the grocery store and you're in the line and suddenly someone comes and distracts the cashier and they mess up giving you your change. You know, I was taught that the customer is to have the attention. Their focus is, they're there to be serving me. They're to be waiting upon me. Now, I know that's sounds kind of selfish and self-absorbed, but it's the truth about if a servant is there to serve someone else and their focus is to be upon the one that they're serving, right? Now, this is really interesting that Jesus, and we're going to see this very clearly, that this is a description of Jesus himself. He is a servant. And he came not to serve himself, but to serve us. You know what that speaks to me is that his focus is upon you this morning. And upon his heavenly Father. He came to do the will of the Father, but he came to serve and to give his life. That's a profound thing, isn't it? What we're reading here in this text is something that is really contrary to the world's mindset. It is totally opposite from what the world says is important. We're introduced here to the servant, and this is a key concept for us to grasp because the world says this is not really important, but God says this is all important. To think of others before ourselves. And Jesus modeled this and he taught this to his disciples. He said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. He said, you know, that's not the way the world, the Gentiles, the world, they like to lord over people. They like to be above and over. But the greatest in my kingdom is the one who serves others. Last week, you were challenged to serve the needy teens here in Douglas County, and so this message is a great follow-up. I want you to ask yourself this question. Where are you serving someone in need? So, in what ways this last week have you served someone where your focus was upon them and meeting them and their need? This passage, again, is just introduction to the servant, but critical details are supplied for us here. And I want you to notice some truths about this one called the servant. First of all, his wealth. And this is found in verse 1. We're told here that he is upheld by his father. And this is the same word which is described for us and are used to describe God's upholding us in 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look around you, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. I will surely uphold you. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I said that word describes a grip, the strong grip of God himself upon your life to give you stability, keep you immovable in times of testing and trial and difficulty. And this same word is used here. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And what this means is that God's very power was keeping Jesus firm, unwavering, unflinching, no matter what trials, no matter what opposition, no matter what difficulty came his way, he did not budge. And when he was pressed by the needs of the crowds around him, it didn't alter his commitment. When people plotted his death, he was not deterred from finishing the course that God had set for him. And this is why he could set his face, it says, like a flint. Nothing would prevent him from going to Jerusalem to lay down his life because he was the servant upheld by the Father's hand. And so what we have set before us is a huge, huge contrast. To serve is demanding and wearing and difficult, but the servant of God is uphill. And we find in these two chapters, the world, they are fearful and wavering and on shifting ground. When it comes to how they live their lives, they're not really certain. But God's servant is upheld. The world, they look to each other, we saw. You know, they try to encourage each other. They look to their gods. But the servant of the Lord is upheld by God himself. Now, this is, I would say, the only explanation for some of you. Some of you have been serving for 30, 40 years. That's pretty amazing. Some of you have been serving young people in this church. Dan told me this last week that 42 of you came out to serve in our VBS. And so sometimes I feel like I should just sit down and have you speak to me about that, because that's a powerful evidence that God has you in his grip and you are unflinching in your commitment to ministering to others. And you've grown stronger in ministry as the decades have passed. And this is evidence of the power of God in his servants. Now, this is exactly what Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. So we've done studies on spiritual gifts in the past, but what that means is that God has given you a special supernatural ability. It's not something you were born with your first birthday, but it was something you were given at your second birthday when you were born into the family of God. It's a supernatural ability to do God's work in serving the body of Christ. And he says, you've received this special gift. Now use it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you're speaking, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. His righteous right hand, he upholds us. So that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you people who served at our VBS, you're good people, but that's not why you come out. It's because God has gifted you and strengthened you and worked in your heart, and God receives the glory for what he's done and giving you life to serve others. And so we find in the servant, he is the ultimate example. And one of the things I want to share with you, and I don't have this verse on the screen, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, Paul says, this is the goal of our ministry. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. You know what God's desire is, and our desire in ministry is that you might be like the servant. That's so very, very clear, that Christ be reproduced in us. And so here we have Isaiah's description of the Son of God, whom we are supposed to be coming conformed to his image each day. And that servanthood is perhaps the most important attribute that we could impart, or that we could grow in our lives, being a servant to others. This is affirmed again over and over and over again in Scripture. And I also want you to notice the emphasis there. Paul says, we proclaim him admonishing who? Every man, right? Teaching every man. That every man might be conformed in the image of Christ. And so this is for every one of us in this room, that this attribute be developed in us. You know, you might look around and say, well, I can't serve like so-and-so or this person or this person. That's okay. The Lord is... If you're a child of God, he has given you a special gift, and you're to grow in your service to others. So I want you to also see that not only is the servant upheld, but he's also chosen and delighted in. We could put these two to distinct categories, but lack of time, I've combined these. God in his wisdom has determined in ages past how the servant would arrive. In Galatians, it says, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And it said that, he said that when he returns, he's going to gather the nations before him, and those who have faithfully served are going to inherit the kingdom which was prepared from the foundation of the world. So this has been planned, determined, chosen by God in eternity past, the servant, when he would arrive and how this would take place. He was chosen to be a servant in eternity past. And I believe it very clearly in the book of Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1, it also says this about you and me. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, that we would be conformed to his likeness, that we would be like him, that we would be holy people, that we would be his servants. God has determined that. There's some parallels here of what God has determined for you and for me. This is his plan. And this is why Isaiah could write of him 700 years before his arrival that this was God's plan, this chosen one, the Messiah, would come and serve humanity by giving his life as a payment for sin. So when Jesus began his public ministry, we're told that the heavens opened up, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." The father delights in the servant. Another time, Peter and James and John were taken up on the mount, and you remember, as they were standing there, suddenly the appearance of Jesus began to be altered, and his face began to glow like the sun, and his glory was emanating from him in such a way that even his clothing began to just, with a brilliance emanating from his glory, they couldn't even look at him because it was so bright. And you remember, again, a voice, the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You know why the servant was so pleasing to the Father is because he did the Father's will. This is why he came, not to serve himself, but to serve others and to give his life as a payment for sin. And this is why he came, to do the will of his Father. And this is what it means for us to also be a servant. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 40, and it says this concerning David: "Sacrifice a meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened." I like the King, I think it's the King James says, "My ears have been pierced." It's like God spoke to me so powerfully that I heard his voice. And this is what God wants. Not sacrifices and meal offerings. "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, God. Your law is within my heart." This is a description of David. Isn't that amazing? In my very heart, your word is found there, and I know it, and I want to do it. This is my delight. I want to please you, my heavenly Father. This is more important than anything that I could give you and lay on the altar, any of my possessions. It's my very heart. I seek to do your will. And so David's ears had been opened. He was listening and ready to obey the Lord. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know what? This is just a type of the servant that Isaiah is describing for us. This was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, this same passage is quoted. "But of the Son, this is what is said concerning the Son. He came to lay down his life as a once and for all payment for sins. For through his sacrifice we have been sanctified," it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the passage which is quoted concerning the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you have ever wondered if your life has purpose, if you've ever wondered if your life is being lived the way it's supposed to be lived, if you've ever wondered in this world with so many confusing messages and invitations and things where you can devote your time, God is pretty clear, isn't it? When he opens your eyes, or opens your ears, and you hear his voice, and you say, you know what? I delight to do your will. Your laws within my heart. Your life is pleasing to the Lord. Not just that you're working yourself to death as a servant, but that you do his will. And that might just be in some obscure place, but you're doing his will. That you exercise your spiritual gift and the strength which he supplies for his glory. And so This is of the greatest wealth, isn't it? To have a delightful life and know that your life is delighting your Heavenly Father. He was also empowered by the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. He regenerates, he gives life, he is the seal, he is the promise that we are going to inherit the kingdom. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. He is our anointing. He teaches us. He has chosen us to be his servants. The New Testament tells us that he enlightens, he gifts us, he equips us, he places us into the body of Christ. He convicts, and he also empowers for service. So the servant is to be one that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I already mentioned in Matthew's account, when he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon him. And it was the Spirit that led him into the wilderness and directed his life, gave wisdom and power and confidence and boldness for effective ministry. This is also true for any servant of the Lord, isn't it? The Spirit of God is God's, perhaps his greatest gift to us, other than life itself. But the Spirit has come to indwell every believer in this age of grace, never to depart from us. And he convicts, and he guides, and he illuminates our minds, and he empowers us to serve. The Holy Spirit will never leave us. Now, the world knows nothing of this. But for those who are in the faith, it is the Spirit of God that speaks within our very hearts that we are his children, and we've been given life to serve. And if you're a child of God, you already know this because the Spirit of God has already taught you this, I believe. You don't need me to teach you these things. Maybe you have quenched the Spirit, and maybe you grieve the Spirit, and you are not walking in the Spirit, but the Spirit of God, may he open your ears today. And so the wealth of the servant is one who is upheld by the Father's hand, one who is chosen and delighted in, one empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice his character also in verses 2 and 3. And the first quality of character that I see here is his humility. We're told here that he would not cry out or raise his voice. He would not raise a ruckus or riot or demand his way. And, you know, when you think of it, what was going on in the Roman world and the oppression that the people in Jerusalem were experiencing in the days of the Lord Jesus, it's pretty amazing that he did not rebel. He didn't organize protests. He didn't buy ads against the political powers. He didn't march against them or organize pickets against the Pharisees. In fact, he often told his disciples, don't spread the word about me. And he just worked quietly, very meekly, kind of behind the scenes, but very powerfully, didn't he? In 1832, there was a young German pastor and his wife. They arrived in Bristol, England to pastor a small church, and in the Lord's providence, there were a couple of orphan children that were put in his care, and he began a new ministry there. George Mueller began caring for orphans, and the ministry grew and grew and grew, and over the years, over $7 million flowed through that ministry. And he was a man of tremendous faith, a servant. Just served the weakest, the neediest. And he never lost sight of his role as God's servant. This is a quote of his. "A servant of God has but one master, Ill becomes the servant to seek to be rich or great and honored in that world where his Lord was poor and mean or common and despised. And this is the example we have for us that Isaiah is describing here. It's not someone who came demanding. It's not someone came thrusting himself upon others. But did not raise his voice. And we know that this is most pleasing to our God. He resists the proud. He gives his grace, his favor to those who humbly serve. And we know that Jesus modeled this humility constantly. He stooped to take the place of the servant. He washed the feet of the 12. He reached out to the weak, the elderly, the sick, and to little children. And this is why Peter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. And especially he says, you younger men, subject yourselves to your elders. And all of us. You know, this is clothing. This is the most beautiful attire that any of us could ever wear. As servants of the Most High, that we would clothe ourselves with this humility. And it literally means to stoop, to bend, to reach down to those who are weak and needy. That's what is being described here. So, again, the question, how have you put on this garment recently? Last week, Dane challenged us with 1 Corinthians 12, that there are a variety of ministries, there's a variety of different gifts, but all of them have been bestowed upon us for the common good. The Spirit distributes these gifts to each one individually for the common good. It's kind of interesting. You know, the Youth for Christ is a parachurch organization. It's outside these walls, and it's ministering to those outside the church. But that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 specifically says the gifts are distributed by the Spirit for the common good, speaking of the body, to serve one another within the body. I want you to see also, not only is the servant humble, but he's also gracious. And Isaiah paints a picture which we may not be too familiar with, but would be easily understood in his day. He said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring about his justice. You know, reeds were plants. Some, the smaller ones, were used to make pens, and some grew up to 12 feet or even taller, and they were used kind of like extension handles. You remember they put a sop on a reed and lifted it up to Jesus when he hung on the cross. And what he's describing here is a reed that has been bent or crushed. He says, a reed, this servant will not just destroy. A reed that has been damaged, he won't destroy. And then he says, a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. And he's describing an oil lamp with a wick, and it's starting to flicker, and maybe it's running out of oil, maybe the wick is burnt down where it's no good anymore, and you just throw that out and start over, pour some new oil, and put in a new wick. It's kind of like in my office, I have the fluorescent lights, and after some time, sometimes they start to flicker and they don't give out very much light. I just get up there, I yank it out, throw it in the trash, and get another one. What does it say? The servant will never do that. Even with those people who are dim bulbs. I shouldn't have said that. The Lord doesn't look at us that way, does he? He sees us in our brokenness, And that word, bruised reed, it means to literally be oppressed, to be bent over, weighed down. And when the Lord sees people like that, when they're burdened, and they just can hardly handle life, the Lord is not going to break a person like that. He takes people like that, and he restores them, and he uses them. And those who really don't have much to offer, they're just really dim and flickering and barely alive. He takes lives like that, and he gives powerful restoration. When the servant arrived, this was much very noticeable. John said in his gospel, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on he says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what grace means? It means you give to people who don't have anything to give back to you. He goes to broken people, extinguished or flickering wicks, and he gives to them. People who can't give him anything back. This is what a servant does. He's humble and he's gracious. And this is the essence of our ministry. Our time, our talents, our spiritual gifts, and our money, our homes, our vehicles, our food is all to be shared with those in need, even with those who have no means to give back anything. And even it means to give forgiveness to people who are stubborn and mean-spirited. We treat them with graciousness. Charles Colson is best known for his, perhaps best known for his ministry to prisoners. Some of you remember the days of Watergate and that he was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He was ruthless in his political zeal to destroy any political opponents. And he confessed this later, that he would do whatever it took to destroy people who stood in his path. There's a quote attributed to him that he would walk over his own grandmother to get the job done. Well, most of you know that he was thrown into prison for his role in Watergate conspiracy. And it was while he was in prison that he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a couple of the most powerful examples of the grace of God was seen while he was in prison. And one of his political opponents was a guy by the name of Harold Hughes. Harold Hughes was an Iowan politician, a Democrat, a potential presidential candidate in the Democratic Party. And when he was invited to hear Charles Colson share his testimony, he didn't want to hear him, but when Chuck Colson shared his testimony, Harold Hughes responded and he said, Chuck, you've accepted Jesus and he has forgiven you. I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have. That'd be pretty cool if we saw some of that going on in our day. Another congressman, and I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce his last name, Al Kiwi, congressman from Minnesota, was involved in a little group of Christian men there in Washington, D.C., and he had heard that Chuck Colson was going to be sentenced to a lengthy prison term, and at the time, Charles Colson's son was rebelling and having problems, I think, with alcoholism or something like to that degree. And anyway, it was very, very discouraging times for Charles Colson. And this congressman from Minnesota did the most amazing thing. He said, there's an old statute someone told me about. I'm going to ask the president if I can serve the rest of your prison term for you. Now, these two men greatly influenced Charles Colson to the degree that you know, his time in prison, he saw a lot of broken men. He saw a lot of broken reeds and a lot of flickering wicks. And the grace of these people, he'd never seen that in his political career before. He'd only seen that among those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that would lay down their lives and treat with grace those that, someone that had no means to pay them back. And in fact, this passage of scripture so impacted Charles Colson that this is the theme verse for his prison ministry and the sign of the broken reed. And so this is the type of ministry of the servant of the Lord. This is the character, humility and grace. Matthew's gospel points out what Isaiah wrote of. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 12, there was a man with a withered hand, and he was there in the synagogue. And the Pharisees, they asked, is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, you know, if any of you had a sheep laying out in a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go out and pull the sheep out? Wouldn't you treat with kindness and gentleness and compassion a sheep? This man is worth much more than a sheep. And he looked at the man and he said, stretch forth your hand. And the man's hand was suddenly healed and strong. And we're told in that chapter also that Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man that was so racked with the powers of wickedness that he was deaf and mute and blind. And Jesus healed him. Well, right between those two miraculous events, Matthew says, this is what Isaiah, this is who Isaiah was speaking of. This is the servant who would treat with grace these needy individuals, no matter what pressure would come. This man with the withered hand, obviously he was someone that the Pharisees viewed as not worth dealing with, not worth being concerned for. And the blind man who couldn't speak, what could he offer to anybody? He was dependent upon everybody else. And yet Jesus, in his graciousness, saw these broken men that he could heal and restore. You know, Jesus came in humility and grace. He didn't seek fame or prestige or money. He was humble and gracious. He stooped to help the broken, those whose lives looked hopeless. And lives were really damaged. And so his wealth, he was upheld by the Father's hand. He was chosen and delighted in. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. His character was humble and gracious. And finally, his determination, verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So we're told here he will not be disheartened, he won't be corralled, he won't be subdued or brought into constraints. There's no power in the universe which can stop him from carrying out the will of his heavenly Father. Nobody can handcuff him, nobody can stop him, prevent him from carrying out his ministry to you and to me. This is what the book of Romans says. What can separate us from the love of Christ? God is for us. Who can be against us? Nothing can stop his grace to you if you will turn to him. There's no power in heaven or hell which can stop him. There's no scheme of man which can prevent his kingdom from arriving. And we're told here that he will not be disheartened or crushed. Crushed means to be bent or weighed down or struggling. It's the same word that's used of the reed. And we're told here that Jesus is never bent over. He's never weighed over or burdened with the problems in this world or your personal problems. He is strong and mighty to save. He's not weighed down by the corruption in this world. He's not deterred by the growing darkness that we see around us. And we're told here that he has determined to bring forth his kingdom of righteousness. He has promised to set his feet on the Mount of Olives and walk into Jerusalem and sit on his throne and reign. And he will fulfill his promises to his people. He will justly reward every one of his faithful servants with an inheritance. And we've already seen this briefly described in Isaiah chapter 9, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and he is going to establish his kingdom of righteousness, which will have no end. There will be no pockets of resistance. There won't be any neighborhoods that you won't be able to walk into because it's dangerous. He will rule with a rod of iron. His kingdom will be throughout the whole earth, and it will cover every corner of the universe, and it will be a day of just recompense. You know, Peter asked the question one day, when he began to follow Jesus, been some time, and he said, "Lord, look at us. I mean, we've left our businesses, we've left our homes, we've left our families. What's there going to be for us? Is there going to be any payday for us? And what about those who've gone through this life?" Servants of the Lord who've laid down their lives in service to others. And the Lord said, "When I come and sit on my glorious throne, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And for every other follower of Christ," he said, "for everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, there's going to be a payday. It's going to be just." You know, you may think, well, a servant, man, they're at the bottom of the heap. They're always stooping. They're always giving. They're giving of their time, their resources. Their sleep might be sacrificed. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that when he comes, there's going to be a just recompense. And they shall receive many times as much. They're going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to inherit life. But some are going to be really rewarded because of their service to the Lord. This is why he said, you know, the greatest in my kingdom are the ones who serve. The ones who serve all. And the ones who are the least and the last, they're going to be first. That's the just thing. See, I can't even adequately emphasize this, what I'm talking about. What is described here, the servant, what he has modeled for us, if we're becoming like him, and what awaits those who really are being conformed to the image of Christ in this regard as servants of the Lord. There's going to be a just day of reward. And so, some of you, like David, I pray your ears will be open to the importance of this teaching. And you would say, you know, it's recorded in your book, God, how I delight to do your will. That's my delight. For your law is within my heart. So some of you might be wondering, well, what is there for me? I read this last night. This is from a good friend of mine. He's my age, and he just recently moved to Jordan, right on the border of Syria. And he just feels called to go where the neediest people are in the world. Well, if you know anything about what's taken place in the last few years, there's been hundreds of thousands of refugees that have been driven from their homes and are living in camps in Jordan. And he's gone there to minister them at the very the town closest to the Syrian border that he could get to. And he describes this lady that he's traveling with, and says, Mary is a mid-50s Palestinian woman from Bethlehem. She's been living in Jordan for 30 years, give or take. She talks fast and she's funny. She loves life and people. She's excitable in a humorous kind of way. Within minutes of meeting her, you're sure she had her own sitcom back in the 1970s. She loves the Lord. Her Arabic is excellent and she teaches it professionally. Her English, she confesses, is not so good. But she's always ready to learn new words. And he said, trying to translate English into Arabic is kind of like a cross between playing Jeopardy and charades at the same time. He said she was trying to explain a word to me, and she said, it's like police, but it's not police. And my friend was saying, coming up with all kinds, and finally they decided it was lawyer. She said, yes, lawyer, that's it. Like a police, but not a policeman. Anyway, a visit with Mary is something to look forward to. The Syrian family we visited that day was clearly happy to see her. We entered the home, and Mary began with greetings and introductions. Sandy, my wife, and I began watching a Christian being eagerly welcomed into a Muslim home. We were seated on cushions on the floor, and the children began to come in one by one. They went to Mary and sat on her lap. She fussed over them like a grandmother. Her Arabic is fast, excited, and full of love. I watched the eyes of each person in the family. It was obvious they loved having her in their home. The conversation never lagged. We were birthing lambs one minute and killing chickens the next. The whole family was amazed and pleased that Sandy, my wife, was the expert at killing chickens on the days she and I transferred our broilers from the chicken coop to the freezer back in North Carolina. There was lots of laughter and agreement between the women when Sandy said she almost fainted the first time she dispatched a chicken. And then he concluded with this. Why am I relating this story? Because it's a great illustration about a person bringing what she has to the Lord. Mary is gifted at plowing up hard ground in hearts. She's not a theologian or preacher. God uses her to break down strong barriers. After developing a deep relationship with a family, she can share the good news with people who are now her friends. Mary probably wouldn't do as well as a post-traumatic stress disorder counselor, but she's great at being an ambassador to bridge the gap between Muslims and Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus who's exhausted just reading about the whirlwind called Mary, rest assured God has folks who need compassion, kindness, and love in a more sedate setting. Just be willing and ready to let him live through you to demonstrate in whatever way he chooses that what the kingdom of God is like. Let him live through you. When he is lifted up in your life, he will draw people to himself. And I thought, what a great illustration of what this challenge is for us as servants of the Lord. So let me give you more than a dozen suggestions. And I would say, if you are not serving, if those questions I ask you, where have you served? And you'd have to say, I haven't been serving anybody. It may be an indication that you're more in love with yourself in this world than you are in love with the Lord. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know where I fit. So I'm just going to mention a few opportunities, and if your heart is not stirred by any of these things, I need to talk to you further about your relationship with the Lord, because the Bible has described areas of giftedness, and if you're in His kingdom, He's given you an area of giftedness that probably fits in some way in one of these areas. So, teaching. This is, I always start with this because this is my favorite gift. It's a gift of the Spirit to be able to teach. Now, not many are supposed to be teaching, because there's a great responsibility there. But on the other hand, there's probably nothing more important, nothing that can bring greater growth, nothing that would ground people better and be more potent in building the body of Christ than teaching the Word of God. So if you are have a passion, you would like to learn to teach, there's going to be a class here on August 25th, teacher training. And maybe you say, man, I would love to, but I just don't think I can. This would be a great place to get your feet wet, learn some principles about teaching the Word of God. But in the body of Christ, there's always a need for teachers, aren't there? In our children's, you know, there are in our children's church, some of our teachers have been doing it for over 30 years. And at some point, someone else is going to have to step up there. And the Lord is faithful, and he raises up servants to do that. Awana. We have a need for teachers in Awana. It sounds like two of our teachers have moved. We had last year. But maybe you don't feel like necessarily teaching, but you know, there's a great opportunity for you to encourage week after week, meet with young men and women and listen to them recite the Word of God. Great encouragement for them. The Bible talks about the gift of hospitality, opening your house to host a small group. One of the goals we have this next year is to start a couple other small groups in our church family. And that might be your deal. I know some of you, you go, I visit in your home and it's like, man, you just welcome people in and you feed them well. And it feels like my own home. And some of you are gifted in that area, showing hospitality. And this might be along the same lines, greeting newcomers and showing them the love of Christ. So we have new faces here each week, and it might be a ministry that, you know, I could do that. That's really where my passion is, and getting to know people and making them feel at home. Evangelism outreach. All of us are called to share our faith. Some of you may be gifted. The Bible talks about gifted evangelists, and yet you're wondering how that could be more effective. I'd like to talk with you if you have a desire to be involved in evangelism. The Bible describes the gift of faith. Those who really believe God. I've wondered if this could also be called the gift of prayer. That you really cry out to the Lord, believing Him. And you ask Him for things. And you trust Him to move in response to your requests. But we have a prayer meeting every Monday night here at the church. The Bible also talks about a gift of administration. There's an office in the church called an overseer, one who looks over the ministries and helps to manage those ministries and direct people to different areas of ministry. And if you feel gifted in that area, I would like to talk with you about that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if any man desires this office, that's a good thing. It's not something that you should shy away from if God has given you a spiritual gift in administration. Preparing meals. Now, I definitely don't have this gift. I don't want to make people sick, but some of you, again, this would be along the lines of showing mercy. There are people that sometimes need help when they're sick, unable to prepare for themselves or their families. And some of you are really gifted at this. I mean, showing mercy and by doing something very practical like preparing meals. Visiting the sick and shut-ins. Did you know that I could give you a list off the top of my head about 20 different people who aren't here, who would love to be here, but because of their age or their health, they can't. And they're lonely, Some of them are hurting. And again, the gift of mercy. Very needy people. And there's a great ministry opportunity there for you. And this giftedness, this gift of mercy, would extend to other areas in the women's shelter, crisis pregnancy center, rescue mission ministry, Hearts Church. There's other areas of ministry that are ministering to needy, hungry people. Writing notes or phone calls. Some of you say, well, I can't get out, I can't drive, I can't go do these things. Well, just calling, writing notes of encouragement, great opportunity to minister. Some of you are gifted just working with your hands. This might be in the area of talents more, but it's a very important part of the ministry here to work on maintenance, beautification projects, church, drive the church bus. We have one person that really drives the church bus, and he doesn't have a backup. Some of you may be interested in that. Some of you are good with money. The Bible talks about gifted givers. And my observation over the years, some people, it doesn't matter what they do, they make money. And they're very generous, and they're channels through which God's blessing flows to others. And the trustees deal with a lot of money issues. They deal with the facilities also. And they might be interested in talking with you and how you could assist them in making decisions about caring for the properties here. Leading in worship, a musician, computer, sound technician, PowerPoint, audiovisual ministry. We have some needs there right now that are very, very, I wouldn't say pressing, but there's some gaps. So the Lord said, I've washed your feet. I've shown you how to serve one another. I've given you this example that you do as I did to you. And then a couple of verses later, he said this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you repeat them. No. He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's a great blessing, a great delight that comes to the servant of God. Let's stand, and we're going to be dismissed in prayer. Rather than close with a song this morning, I've gone over time, but Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to serve. What a great privilege that you would call us, choose us, that you would delight in us, that you would empower us, and Lord, that you would give us opportunities to model the Lord Jesus to others. Father, there's a lot to digest this morning. And some who are already seem overextended, I'm sure. But Father, encourage them and continue to strengthen them by your righteous right hand. Uphold them. And Father, for others who maybe have yet to understand and experience the joy of delighting to do your will, and serving others. Father, I pray that you would stir their hearts today. May they find that niche that you have designed them to fill in serving the body of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.